right, how are you? Good. You guys look great. You look good. All right, let's go. Mark chapter 1. As Mary mentioned, we are in the book of Mark for the summer. Part of the reason being, as I shared with you last week, I spent my summer last year in the book of Mark, as well as in this resource that we're providing for you, Jesus Our King. I think there's great benefit to us taking a significant season each year and spending time in one of the Gospels and sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn who he is, to continue to have our hearts shaped by him. As we mentioned last week, I think we live in a culture in which there's an increasing interest in the person of Jesus, a lot of talk done about him, about his person, whether he's trustworthy, let alone worthy of our lives. I think we also live in a culture that wants to take Jesus and shape him to be the person that we want him to be, and to shape him around our will and our desires and our wants. The problem with that primarily is that if you take a man-shaped Jesus, he loses his power to confront you, to change you, to transform you as a young man or a young woman. Furthermore, he loses his power to be hope for your life and hope for the world. And it's not the Jesus that we find in the scriptures that's the popular, the comfortable Jesus today in mainstream culture. Rather, we want to go to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and really, as I mentioned, sit at his feet and discover who this Jesus is that the gospel writers thought was so important for us to know. So go there with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to go to verse 14. And in this entire series, what we're doing is we're looking at encounters that ordinary people had with Jesus. And we're talking about this common theme that people who encounter Jesus in their lives never walk away unaffected or unchanged. It's impossible to meet the real Jesus and to walk away unchanged. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it's exactly what we find. Jesus encounters his very first disciples and he calls them to follow him. Read with me. Mark writes this, "Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." Now, let's talk for a moment about what Jesus' message is. If you walk through the Gospel of Mark, it's consistent through his gospel and every other gospel writer. And it comes down to this phrase, the good news. We talk about this often. But if you're just joining us, I'll give you a little bit of background on what this news is about. The good news comes from the Greek word evangelion. It could also be translated into the word gospel. And when Mark wrote this word and when the early disciples used this word, it had a lot of cultural understanding that went along with it. When people would write the word gospel, what they were really referring to was a history-changing event that changed everyone's situation. I'll give you a couple of examples of history-altering events that change everyone's situation. One, we've talked about this before, comes out of the time when Caesar Augustus came to reign, and there's a document that reads, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus." What are they saying? It's a history-changing event that means now everyone bows to Caesar. Probably one of the more famous examples comes out of the battle on the plains of Marathon when the Persians invaded Greece, landing near the plain of Marathon on Greece's eastern coast. And against all odds, when everyone thought that the Persians would win, the Athenians defeated the Persians in battle. And when the Athenian general saw that the victory was at hand, he sends Pheidippides back to run the 25 miles from the plains into Athens. Those 25 miles become the modern-day Marathon. Pheidippides announces, "Hey, the Persians are defeated. We've won. Good news." He screams gospel to the city. And then he fell over dead. All right, just a little warning. If you're going to start running, start small, okay? Go small, not 25 miles. So this, he brought joy. He brought gospel. He brought good news. Gospel is something that has been done for you in history that changes your status forever. And if Jesus came to announce good news that brings unspeakable joy, then we've got to ask, what is that good news? Well, if I were to ask you the question this morning, what would the majority of people that you know, your friends, your colleagues, your family members, say in response to this question? How would the majority of people you know answer this question? Here's the question. How do you connect to God forever? How do you have a relationship with God for all of eternity? Most people are going to respond and say, you know what, I connect to God by being the best person that I can possibly be. I need to be more kind, more loving, more generous. Or they would say, you know what, I connect to God forever by being a very religious or spiritual person. I go to church, I involve myself in all sorts of religious or spiritual activities, and that's the way that I connect myself to God. And they would answer this way because most people tend to see God through the lens of religion, which is essentially advice, which says, if you want to connect to God, do these things, follow this law, follow these rules. And I would say this morning that the majority of us, even in this room, even if we've embraced the gospel completely in our lives, still have a tendency to think and to revert to this way of believing. One of the reasons I know that is because Martin Luther, the leader of the Great Reformation of the 16th century, said that works-based righteousness is the default position of the human heart. What's he saying? He's saying that the majority of us on our ordinary day revert back to believing that God accepts us because we do all of the right things. And I would say for the majority of us in this room, on an ordinary day, that's how we think of God. God, I've got to get in line. God, I've got to do the right things. I've got to act this way or stop doing these things in order for you to have me. And when we don't do that, we become incredibly anxious before God. I not only see this in our lives and in my own life, I see this tendency of my heart. I see it even in the lives of my children from a very young age. Just this week, Carly, she walks into the living room with my laptop, and she dropped it right on the corner, okay? By the grace of God, I did not get angry, all right? And I'm sitting there, and Carly, immediately on her face goes to, like, terror, and she runs upstairs, okay? And I'm saying to her, honey, come back, come back. She just runs upstairs. There's no getting her back. And we know enough about Carly now, right, that we've just got to let her be. You may have one of these children. If you pursue them in that moment, it only goes from bad to worse. So I just stay down on the couch, and I give Carly her time. And with a few moments, she comes back downstairs, and we have an exchange. But let me tell you why Carly responded that way, because in spite of what I think Beth and I have done fairly consistently, now lest you think I'm something that I'm not, there have been plenty of times that I have lost my patience and spouted off in anger for stupid reasons at my children, okay? But I think on a whole, we've cultivated an environment where our kids know that in spite of what they do or don't do, we're going to embrace them with open arms, okay? And yet something in their hearts believes that the moment they make a misstep, that the moment they do something wrong, we're going to withdraw our love from them. I see even imprinted on the hearts of my children from an early age a tendency toward religion, that we're accepted because of how good we are or how good we do. But Christianity says something completely different, doesn't it? It's a lot more like what happened that moment that Carly came down the stairs. She comes down, and I just took her up in my arms. And I could feel that she was terrified that I was going to be angry with her. But I told her in that moment that I loved her, and I would never stop loving her. It's a computer. We had just a very honest take about that. It's no big deal. It's a computer. But in spite of what you do, honey, in spite of what you don't do, I will always love you. There's nothing you can do to make me love you more or less. It's a regardless kind of love that for many of us as parents, God has given us for our children. No matter where you go, no matter what you've done, no matter what you do, I'll love you nonetheless. And this is a gospel love. We ask the question, well, how can God, how can Creator love us like that? Well, here's how, because his love for you is based not upon something you do, but upon something that has happened in history, when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, comes into our world and dies the death we deserve to die to rescue us from sin. So that when Jesus comes and we come to him in faith like these early disciples do, God accepts you completely, not on the basis of your past, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for you in the past. That God accepts you completely, not based upon your obedience, but because Jesus was perfectly obedient, even to the point of death on the cross, to bring you back into the arms of your heavenly Father. And although you and I deserve God's judgment and wrath, in an act of incredible grace, God opens his arms, he takes us up into his arms, and he speaks his gracious love over us. It's the gospel. It's the good news that Mark comes and says, this is the news that Jesus comes to speak and to announce. You've got to understand this if you understand the rest of Mark's gospel. It's the good news. And I would say for the rest of the text that we're going to look at this morning, it has incredible implications for your life, it has incredible implications for our world. If you go to Jesus, our King, author Tim Keller describes it this way. He talks about the narrative of Scripture, and he says, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that we were created to live in a world in which all relationships were whole, perfect, psychologically, socially, physically perfect, because God was the King. And when we live underneath the kingship of our Creator, things are harmonious, they're peaceful, they're good. We were made to know, love, and to serve God, and to love our neighbor with a tenacious and a selfless love. But Genesis 3 tells the next part of the story, that every one of us this morning have walked away from the one true King. We've chosen to be our own king, and we've become profoundly self-centered, he says. And self-centeredness always destroys relationships. Do you see what he's saying? Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we were created to know and live for a God who is love. And when we live underneath his kingship, our lives are dominated by love. But the moment we walk away from love, we begin to focus on self and ourself, on our own power. We will destroy things. We can look out at the world and say that it's so. Look at the world today. Go get the front page of the Boston Globe today and thumb through. I've already checked to make sure this is true. You can guarantee it every Sunday, okay? It's going to be true. And on the pages, you can see what happens when self reigns. It tears relationships apart. It tears at the fabric of God's created world. It's the reason for injustice. It's the reason for oppression. It's the reason for poverty in many instances. It's the reason for taking of life. It's the reason for infighting and anger. And one country and one rule within that country overthrowing another in the name of God. Each of us can point to areas of our own lives that have been disintegrated by self-centeredness, can't we? I mean, it's one thing to talk about this sort of rationally. It's another thing to actually look in our own lives. Some of us have come from homes where entire households have unraveled because of self-centeredness. Marriages and friendships have come undone in and around our lives because of a profound self-centeredness. There are family members that some of us this morning are not speaking to, because someone did or said something that was incredibly painful toward us. There are also family members we're not speaking to because we're not willing to go and drop our pride and seek forgiveness or to pursue forgiveness. Why? Because it's rooted in self, the desire for self-protection, the desire for self-justification. Anytime we operate from a place or a center of self, it leads to a profound unraveling of God's created order. Some of us are miserable this morning because we are constantly preoccupied with ourselves. How am I feeling? How am I doing? How am other are other people seeing me? How am I performing? How am I making an impression on other people? And Keller will go on to say that there's nothing more disintegrating in our lives, in our world, than self-centeredness. I think one of the best places to go to see whether this is true is to go to C.S. Lewis's book in the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. One of the main characters is a boy named Eustace. And Eustace is selfish and mean, and he can't get along with anyone. But Eustace finds himself magically on a boat, the Dawn Treader, taking a great voyage. And at one point, the boat pulls into an island, and Eustace wanders off, and he finds a cave which is full of rubies and diamonds and gold. And what he doesn't realize is that he's landed on the dragon's hoard. And so he falls asleep with all of these selfish, greedy thoughts in his mind, and he wakes up only to realize that he has become a terrible, ugly dragon. And Lewis writes that in spite of the pain, writing from Eustace's point of view, his first feeling was one of relief. There was nothing to be afraid of anymore. He was a terror himself now, and nothing in the world but a knight, and not all of those would dare to attack him. Now he thought, I can get even with Lucy and Edmund and Caspian. But the moment that he thought this, Lewis writes, he realized that he didn't want to. He wanted to be friends. He wanted to go back among humans and talk and laugh and share things. He realized that he was a monster cut off from the whole human race. And Lewis writes this, an appalling loneliness came over him. Well, one day, if you know the story, the great lion, Aslan, shows up on the shores. And he leads Eustace to a clear pool of water, and he tells him to undress and jump in. And Eustace realizes that undress means to actually take off the outer layers of his dragon. And so Eustace goes about in the story attempting to do this. And with each layer that he unpeels, he realizes that beneath it lies another layer of the dragon. And finally, Aslan, the lion, says to him, "You're going to have to let me go deeper." And Eustace speaks and he says this. He says, "I was afraid of his claws, and I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep, and I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt." Well, he writes, he peeled that beastly stuff off. And it was right off there, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and as soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me, and he threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything else. But he says, "Whoa, I looked, and there I was once again, a boy." And what Lewis is writing is that only under Aslan's strong hand, his healing hand, could Eustace be healed of his profound self-absorption, self-centeredness. And in the same way, the gospel says that it is only when we come back under the loving and the healing hand of Jesus Christ, our King, that our hearts become healed of our tendency towards self, and that we become our true selves again, profoundly kind, generous, loving, patient, and good. And it is only when we come under the hand of the King, I would say, that we're ready to do what Jesus asks next. It is no surprise to me that what we're going to read next comes on the heels of Mark saying, you've got to understand the gospel if you're going to take the first step to follow Jesus. And in the same way, it's true for us today. If you don't have an understanding beyond the mind into the heart of what God has done for you in time and space through the person of Jesus Christ, then you will have a tendency to turn following Jesus into one more thing to do to earn his favor and love. It is only when you understand that you're fully accepted, that you're fully loved, that following him becomes an adventure in following and not in proving, in enjoying but not in trying to earn. And so read with me in Mark chapter 1 what happens next in verse 16. "One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. They were throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. And Jesus called out to them, 'Come,' he said, 'follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people.' And they left their nets at once, and they followed him. A little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets, and he called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with hired men." So immediately after Jesus begins to announce the good news of the kingdom, he chooses 12 of his closest followers and friends to join him in announcing that good news. Now, in this culture, it was uncommon for rabbis to choose pupils. Instead, what often happened is people would come to a rabbi and say, "I see your way, I see your teaching, and I want to be schooled under you." But that's not how Jesus operates. Jesus goes and he actually chooses 12 of the most ordinary, unlikely individuals that you and I would come across: carpenters, tax collectors, fishermen. And he calls them to follow him, and he says, "I want you to lay down your nets, and I want you to leave family and farm to be my disciples." Now, in our culture today, it's not anything for the majority of us to leave family behind. You know, in New England, maybe one place of all of North America, you know, where it's a big deal probably to move more than a couple of towns away. You go to the Midwest, right? We've been out here 8 years, and it's just, aside from, you know, going and visiting, it's not a big deal for me to be apart from family. It's just not how I'm wired. So for Jesus to say, "I want you to give up your family," or "I want you to move away from family," that's not as much of a challenge for me. But you know what Jesus would say to us here in our culture? It'd be similar to him saying, "You know what? I want you to give your career to me. Or I want you to lay down your finances for me. Or I want you to lay down your time for me." So Jesus' call, we've got to interpret into our setting and say, what is Jesus asking for here? Well, over and over, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus will call people to a radical following. Look with me in Luke chapter 14. Luke writes that a large crowd was following Jesus. And he turned around and he said to them, "You know what, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison." I remember there was a point in time when I was talking to a young man who was just newly married, and he was saying that this was his greatest hang-up in following Jesus. That Jesus would ask him to love him more than he loved his wife. And he couldn't understand that. This very text, Jesus, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. That's extreme. Go on. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and your sisters. Yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What's Jesus saying? He's using a radical expression by a common form of speech during that time in which you compare two extreme opposite things. And he's saying, listen, if you want to follow me, you must love me so deeply that everything else in your life looks like hatred in comparison. Well, what's hatred? The putting down to second place, the laying aside for the devotion to another. But if you want to follow me, I must become first and primary in your life. He's essentially saying that if you and I want to be his followers, we must follow him so fully, we must follow him so intensely, so completely, that all of our other attachments in life look like hating in comparison. Now, this isn't something, if you're anything like me, that any one of us learns how to do in a moment. It's a journey that when Jesus invites us to it, it lasts a lifetime. The reason being is because the majority of us in this room, when we come to Jesus, we come out of profound self-interest, don't we? And when Jesus begins to woo our hearts, what are the questions that are happening in our mind? Jesus, how do you benefit me? Jesus, what am I going to get out of this, right? Jesus, how does this better my life? How does it make me a better husband? How does it make me a better friend? How does it give me a greater level of peace or of joy? The majority of our questions are rooted in self-interest, right? But as we've already seen, it's in coming to Jesus that he begins to transform our hearts to make us our true selves so that we become profoundly others-centered instead of self-centered. This was true of the disciples. I mean, early on, if you look at their lives, they followed Jesus out of profound self-interest. They believed with everything in them that Jesus was going to show up on the shores of the beach, march into Jerusalem, and Roman heads were going to roll. And Jesus was going to establish a political and a religious kingdom in which they would have freedom. But that's not what happened, is it? And what occurred when their Messiah was killed on a cross? They scattered, right? Why? Because it didn't align with their self-interest. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit, several days later, began to transform their hearts that they became about other people and they ended up changing the world. I would say the same is true for us. Though we come to Jesus in a moment of self-interest, it is by his Spirit that he shapes our hearts to create in us a view toward others, a view toward him where we begin to ask the question, Jesus, how can I pursue you? How can I serve you? How can I love the people that you love? How can I give my life for the causes that you care deeply for? And I think we have to ask those questions. What do our lives say about the kingship of Jesus? So I'm going to give you a few questions today. You might write these down. I just want you to maybe even in this moment to think through them, but also beyond here, just pray through these questions. The first would be this. These are simple questions. These are simple questions. The first would be this. What does my time say about the kingship of Jesus? If I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I bust out my calendar, what does the allotment of my time say about my commitments, which speaks loudly of the kingship of Jesus? I think our commitments and our time allotment are the loudspeaker on which we declare our devotion to God, to the world. What does your time say about the kingship of Jesus? Are you setting aside portions of your days and weeks to know and to enjoy Jesus, to just be in his presence, just to enjoy? You know, as a recovering legalist myself, this is one thing that I've had to learn, that it's okay to enjoy Jesus, okay? And it's okay to wrestle with him so that he can create in you a heart to know and to enjoy him. Are you enjoying Jesus? Are you setting aside time to enjoy people in your lives? We say, well, I'm surrounded by people. Yes, but are you enjoying them? Are you fully present with them? Is your home open to your neighbors? Are your family members, do they know who you are and how your heart beats, what your dreams are and what your fears are, what your concerns are, what you're anxious about and what your hopes are, because you're sharing your life on such a deep level? What does your time say? Are you setting aside time because the kingship of Jesus, Jesus in your life, is teaching you to give your life to other people? Second question, what do your resources say about his kingship? Everywhere you go through the Gospels, Jesus will say over and over that, hey, don't store up your treasure here on earth, store up your treasure in heaven. What's he saying? He's saying invest your earthly resources in eternal causes. How are you today giving your resources for the good of your neighbor? How are you giving your resources for the alleviation of poverty and thirst and hunger and oppression? How are you utilizing and leveraging your resources for the well-being of your neighborhood and of your local church? I mean, so I'll just speak for a moment to Harbor as a community, right? If this is your church, this is your community, you should believe so deeply in the mission of the church that you've tethered your life to, and you said this is going to be our place, that you're willing to invest in its mission. And I'm not even talking sum total here, I'm not even talking percentages, but is your heart so closely linked to this community that you're investing in the causes that we're working for as we move to help people find their way back to God? Are you doing that? What do your resources say about your affection for Jesus? Third question, what do your relationships say about your affection for Jesus, about his kingship? Young men, young women, as you go out to date other men and women, is your relationship characterized by a profound self-interest in what you get out of that relationship, or are you really concerned for the well-being of the young man or young woman that you're with? Is it your desire that they would know the kingship of Christ, or is it primarily your desire that you would find in that relationship something to justify your significance, or something to make you happy, or something to make you feel good? Of course, relationships bring incredible joy, but what Jesus would say is if you walk into a relationship primarily, motivated by self, that relationship will end up falling apart. So Jesus says, follow me. Make me number one, make me first, okay? Husbands, wives. Husbands, I'll speak for a moment. You know, in your relationship, what does the way you relate to your wife say about your affection for Jesus? Are you really concerned about loving her and laboring for her good? Are you laying down your rights and well-being for her? Does your schedule speak of her esteem and importance in your life? Ladies, are you speaking to your husband with respect in a way that guards his heart and his mind? Are you building him up as he builds you up? Are you loving him as he pursues you? I'm not talking about all this like fundamentalist garbage, okay? I'll speak off notes for a minute about submit to your husband and let him drive you into the ground. That's not what I'm speaking of here, okay? I'm speaking of is your husband loves you with the love of Jesus and he lays down his life for you. Are you loving him and honoring him and serving him as he serves you? Is that happening in your home because Jesus is your king and that's what he's leading you toward? Is that happening? If we're following Jesus, I think it has to create this healthy tension in our lives where we're asking these hard questions, okay? I think one of the best people to go to find the tension that grace creates in our lives is a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, late 30s, author, theologian, pastor, growing up during World War II, comes to New York City to study, but it's this time that the Third Reich sort of hits its peak in dominance and it's beginning to spread across Western and Eastern Europe. And Bonhoeffer realizes that he has one of two choices to make. He can either stay in the States and stay protected, or he can go with his convictions to go back to his homeland, Germany, and serve his people. And the people that his actually very own people, some of his very own, are oppressing terribly. So Bonhoeffer leaves the shores of New York City and he goes back into Germany to give his life to oppose Hitler and the Third Reich. Not too long after that, Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was placed in the Flossenbürg concentration camp. And days before the American liberation, Bonhoeffer was executed in his late 30s. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he talks about the effects that grace will have in our lives when we truly understand it. And here's what he wrote. He said, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought out again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock.
Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. And it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. He says, above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought with a price. The good news. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Now, is Bonhoeffer saying that because of what God has done for us, you and I have to earn that love? No, that's not what he's saying. Go on and read with me. He says, above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but he delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Bonhoeffer's saying that God gave himself in gracious love for your well-being so that you would give yourself in a gracious act or a complete act of surrender to him as king. Jesus this morning would say, I want you to follow me so closely because I drew close to you. I want you to love me this morning so deeply because I gave everything to pour out my love for you. I want you to let me into every area of your life because I gave all of my life for you. I am the king you've been looking for. I died for you even when you didn't have the right beliefs or behaviors. I am your true love. I am your true life. This is the gospel. Jesus comes to us, but then he calls for everything from us. Well, how do we begin? And where do we start? I think the greatest story, and I'll close with this. In the mid-1800s, there's a guy by the name of Charles Blondin, okay? If you know anything about Blondin's story, Blondin was a tightrope walker that was the first to cross Niagara Falls. And this summer, he and his manager, Harry, show up, and Blondin begins by stretching a tightrope across, and he scales Niagara Falls. He crosses it, right? Okay, and so crowds begin to gather. He's this incredible acrobat, and he does it again and then again. And the crowd, I don't know if Blondin assumed or sensed that the crowd was starting to dull with his crossing every time, but he realized we're going to have to up the ante and start to do tricks. So week after week, Blondin starts adding things to his repertoire of crossing Niagara. So one time, he puts a 200-pound sack on his back, and he crosses Niagara. One time, he takes a stove out into the middle of the rope, goes out, cooks an omelet, eats the omelet, and then comes back, okay? It's big, right? Right? You can test. This is true. Not making this up. As the summer went on, Blondin began to realize that he wanted to do something to attract the greatest crowds of all. So here's what they do. They went to the newspapers and they offered $1,000, which in the 1850s was a few bucks. And they offered $1,000 for someone to allow Blondin to carry them across Niagara. So everybody shows up. You know, of course, all these people show up to try out to be the one who he will, you know, carry across Niagara. And they get all of these people and they're trying to make sure they have a person of the right stature and size. And Blondin looks at them, and to show him that they could do it, of course, once again, he carries out a 200-pound sack and he carries it back. And he says, do you see that I can do this? Do you believe that I can do this? And the whole crowd answered to Blondin, yes, we believe that you can do it. And Blondin looks at them and he says, then who will step out today and allow me to carry you across Niagara Falls? No one. No one. Everyone leaves. And Blondin looks at his manager, Harry, and he says, Harry, I guess it's going to have to be you. Great? So that's what happened. Blondin puts Harry on his back, and he starts to scale Niagara Falls. And as he's walking across, Harry becomes incredibly anxious. He becomes incredibly concerned. And he's looking down, and his Blondin sways one way. Harry's trying to counterbalance him the other, and Harry's becoming increasingly frightened. And Blondin, it's said, yelled to him over the sound of rushing waters 190 feet below, Harry, until I clear this place, you must become part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway one way, you must sway with me. If I'm going to fall one way, you must fall with me. Do not try to balance yourself, or we will both fall to our deaths. Blondin said, if you try to save yourself completely, you will lose yourself. You have to rest in me. You must trust me. And Jesus says the same thing to us. This is what it means to be a Christian. To place your life into the hands of a Savior who gave himself for you And because he gave himself for you, he's trustworthy in every area of your life. And so he says to you, put your life in my hands. If I sway one way, go with me. If I move another way, go with me there. Though you don't see where this journey is going to lead, trust me. Trust me in your relationships. Trust me in your time. Trust me with your finances. And see what I can do. You know, Blondin scaled Niagara Falls that day. Jesus willingly plunged into the depths of despair and death for you. And only when you see this kind of love and commitment will you be willing to place your life in his hands. And Jesus' invitation to us today is no different. Harbor, can you imagine what would happen if a community like ours, like other communities in this area of the country and the world, begin to actually take Jesus' call seriously? I mean, in increasing ways, and the desire and the affection for Jesus stirred in us so much that our desire to follow him in every area of our lives began to just take root in us. Can you imagine what would happen if we gave so generously? Because we believe that every day people are moving toward a Christless eternity and God has called his church to help those people find their way back to God. Can you imagine if we became so profoundly concerned with poverty and oppression and homelessness and hunger and sickness that we actually gave toward it? You know, and for the majority of us who are middle-class Americans, we didn't just sink back into a comfortable existence of giving Jesus lip service, but we actually gave him our hearts. Of course, I'm not saying that that's what's happening, but I'm saying, man, I'm telling you what, in the tension of what is American culture, to follow Jesus today takes a profound act of surrender, just like it did in the first century. Can you imagine if we loved one another with such a tenacious love in our neighbors that we became known as a community of love so that when people looked on, they could see in the words of Jesus, John 17, they are truly your disciples. And though they're skeptical of who God is and though they don't like the church, they would give a second look at Jesus because they see in his followers an unfiltered, undistilled Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? That's the call of Jesus on our lives. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And we do it today because he gave everything for us. Let's pray about that. We're going to celebrate that as a community. Lord, we thank you for Mark chapter 1. And it's an incredible call on our lives to lay down our lives for you. And we can only do that as we look at the face of Christ crucified. And we see, God, that you have given everything for us. God, our hearts, even where we don't know it, are profoundly dominated by self, self-interest, self-want, self-comfort, self-desire. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you in this moment to penetrate those hardened parts of our hearts, to call us to a genuine and a deep affection for you, to convict us of sin so we can repent of that sin and be caught up into the joy and the love that is you, our Creator. And Lord, as a result, as we live, as we love, as we give, may you be honored and may people see how great you are. Fill our hearts with joy as your people, God. It's our prayer. And for those of us today who are suspicious of you, who are skeptical of you, may they see Jesus fully, face to face, how great you are, Lord. We love you. Amen.